My subject is dealing with giants. My text is from 1 Samuel chapter 17. I will begin reading with verse 2 on page 248, if you'd like to follow along as I read selectively. I would suggest to you in your relaxing time this afternoon to read the entire story of the narrative of this great moment. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 2. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span, about 9 feet. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had greaves of bronze upon his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield-bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. And if he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Meanwhile, back in Bethlehem, David, the youngest son of Jesse, was instructed by his father to go to the valley of Elah, check on his brothers, and carry them some goodies from home. And at verse 19, "Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper, took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him, and came to the encampment as the host was going forth to the battle line, shouting the war cry." And young David witnessed this scene now that had gone on every day for 40 days. Day 41 had now dawned. And at verse 24, "All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid." Young David, verse 26, said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine?" And then at verse 31, David by now had visited in the camp and heard all of the conversations. When the words which David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul. And Saul sent for him. And David said to Saul, and this is our text, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." And at verse 36, David says, "Your servant has killed both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, Amen. On day 41 in the Valley of Elah, one of the great battles of the Old Testament was to take place. It was not a battle between armies, but a battle between two individuals. The story as it unfolds pits intimidation and brute strength against faith and confidence. It is a story of the courage of a young man overcoming the more experienced warrior. The Valley of Elah was a vast canyon, probably a mile wide, a stream bed running through the canyon, and on each side on the slopes the armies had been assembled. They had been there for 40 days, and each day the scene was the same. Goliath, the Philistine champion, would come out and challenge and strut and call them names, ask that they send someone out to fight him and settle the issue. The result for 40 days was always the same. But day 41 had come. The Israelite army, instead of wanting to fight when they heard Goliath, their minds said, flee, and back to the bivouac they would go, 40 days in a row. The logical person to go out and meet Goliath was Saul the king. He was no small man himself when he was anointed king. It was said of him that he was head and shoulders above all of his people. So he was a man of some size and stature. But Saul would have none of it. He offered lavish rewards for anyone who would take Goliath on, the hand of his daughter in marriage, and a tax-exempt status for the family for a lifetime. No takers were to be found. Day 41 was to be different. David, king in waiting, had been sent by his father to bring some goodies from home, and he witnessed this scene of panic and fear. And as he moved about the encampment to find his brothers, everyone who saw him asked him the same question: have you seen this giant? And David had done a lot of listening and then raised the essential question: who is this heathen Philistine that he is allowed to defy the armies of God? Eliab, remember him, the oldest of David's brothers, the one that Samuel thought should be king because he had such a domineering command present, but was passed over. What the brash talk of his younger brother ticked him off. And I like the way the Living Bible paraphrases how the older brother felt. I know what a cocky brat you are. You just came to see the battle. After talking with some of the other soldiers and raising that same essential question, David was summoned to the tent of Saul. And he said when he got there, don't worry about a thing. I'll take care of this Philistine. It is a statement of confidence. And Saul was inclined to dismiss him as a brash and cocky young man. But David was the only volunteer he'd had in 40 days. It was day 41. Something needed to be done. And as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story is the stuff of legend. It made David a legend in his own time. It also made him a fugitive from the insecure and paranoid king Saul, who sought to kill him because he could not live securely with the growing popularity of young David after Goliath had been dispatched. How shall we respond to this great story of faith? Well, I think I would respond first of all by saying that we all have our giants to deal with and live with, don't we? And hopefully one day we will conquer them. We all are afraid of something. Some things we can name and see, others that we cannot name and cannot see. There is just this unsettling anxiety that grips us. Check any dictionary that you have and you will discover that we have lots of phobias, things we fear, some real, some imagined. You can name them from A, acrophobia, the fear of heights, to Z, zoophobia, the fear of animals. James Baldwin put his finger on some of these unnamed things that unsettle us, that lurk in the dark places of the human psyche. He said, They are the terrors which are buried beneath the impossible language of the time. Lived underground, where nearly all of time's true feelings spitefully and incessantly fermented. These terrors mighty because they live in the dark. Some of our giants are things we feel that thwart us, that hold us down. Some of them anchor us in yesterday, and we don't seem to be able to let go of them. Some we can name. There is the giant in a relationship. We sometimes feel like Linus, who said, "I love humanity, it's just people that give me problems." Often it is people we know and love who become the giants in our lives to be dealt with. A spouse from whom we feel a growing distance and estrangement. A sibling that we can hardly stand to be around. A child with whom you go from one confrontation to another. With mounting anxiety, you face the wall of hostility between you, and you're unable to tear it down or climb over it. The giants may be some illness, some chronic thing that brings pain every day. Or it may be a life-threatening shadow of illness that has fallen across your path. The giant could be a demon within, like drug abuse or alcoholic habit, an alcoholic habit that grows worse with the passing of every day. You believe you could quit any time, but you've not done so. You find yourself drinking more than you really acknowledge, and denial sets in, and the distance grows between where you are and all the people you love are. And there is a crisis brewing, and the giant needs to be dealt with. The king and the army had been dealing with a giant now for 40 days. On day 41, things were to change. A confident young shepherd, "Don't worry about a thing, Your Majesty. I'll take care of this Philistine." And that brings me, secondly, to the foundational question of this sermon. What do we need to conquer a giant? None of us can live without fears. They immobilize us. Fears exaggerate, intimidate, causes us to hesitate and procrastinate. They cause us to lose our perspective. Fear causes us to think less of ourselves. And we are dominated by them. Fears cause the Israelite king and army to exaggerate the capacities of Goliath and to underestimate the capacity of young David and God. When they thought of Goliath, their only thought was retreat. When David saw Goliath, his only thought was to run toward him and remove the threat by the strength of God. That is not to say that Goliath was not a real threat. We all need a healthy sense of fear. In Moby Dick, the first mate, Starbuck, tells his crew that he will not have a person on the boat who does not fear the whale, because there was real danger there. But we cannot live in our fears. So we need to overcome them with confidence in ourselves and with faith in God. It is interesting as the story unfolds how David reveals that he is confident in his capacity. He refuses the armor of King Saul. Did not fit him, weighed him down. He felt it would affect his capacity to move quickly. He knelt down by the riverbed and picked up 5 smooth stones and began to get the feel of them and the weight of them, the one he would use first in his sling. He was confident in his ability with a slingshot. He ran out to meet Goliath while Goliath was talking and strutting and taunting. David was running toward him. He ignored the insults of the Philistine giant, and with one shot, Goliath fell. David cut his head off with his own sword and took it to the tent of the king. We will never conquer the giants in our lives until and unless we have some confidence in ourselves and some mobilizing faith in God. It is our faith and trust in God that is the foundation of our confidence in ourselves. David could refuse Saul's armor. He could evaluate the stones. He could then run toward Goliath, filling his sling with a rock. But he believed that God was with him, and as he released the rock, you will read in the lesson, he said, "I come in the name of the Lord of the armies of heaven and of Israel, the very God whom you have defied." And he fell like a tree. Dr. Walter Erdman wrote a best-selling book some years ago. The title of the book was "The Source of Power in Famous Lives." It was a bestseller. In it, he gave the biographical sketches of 50 men and women of history: David Livingston, Jenny Lind, Clara Barton, Francis Willard, Christopher Columbus, and Oliver Cromwell. And when he came to the end of it, he said the secret of all of them was that in their lives, God was a reality. And that's why many of us never conquer the giants that we grapple with. That God is not a reality in so many of our lives. Many of our giants do not fall because we have little confidence in ourselves and little, if any, relationship to God. Just how much confidence and trust do we have in God? The real thrust of this story is, trust me. God is saying, somebody in that crowd, trust me. David could, and he did. Clarence Jordan, who founded the Koinonia community in Americus, Georgia, and who had the seminal idea of Habitat for Humanity, it was Millard Fuller and Linda who founded Habitat and mobilized the idea and gave it structure and power as a movement. But it was Clarence Jordan who said, faith is betting your life on the unseen realities and living life in scorn of the consequences. He had trust in God. We need that kind of faith. If we are to tackle the giants in our lives and in our town and in our society, giants that are raising their spears higher and higher, the giant of indifference toward God in a society that is growing more and more secular, orienting and organizing life as if God did not matter. The spear of erosion of the moral framework of right living. The polls show that morality is a non-issue with the American people, as I said two Sundays ago. If it feels right for me, it must be right. Don't kid yourself. And parents all over this city are upset. They've been calling me. What about all these kids out in Fulton County stealing, shoplifting from Walmart? Well, why don't you speak about that from the pulpit? Listen, I speak about that from the pulpit in one way or another practically every Sunday of my life. And I've said to the parents of this congregation for 26 plus years, life makes up its mind about everything that matters in terms of value development at home. And if you miss out on the first 5 years, you've missed a window of opportunity you'll never recover. And we provide programs here almost without number that do just that. 60% of the children in American society have never been to a Sunday school. And a large percentage of the children of this church have been rarely. The father came to see me all upset. I said to my kids, what do you think about all this shoplifting? They said, Dad, what's the big deal? What's the big deal? Walmart's a big place. A few games here and there and a little stuff carried out yonder. What's the big deal? He said, it's stealing. You can go to jail for that. And so he's down here asking me what he should do. I said, you model good values for your children. Talk about honesty and telling the truth. And then there's the giant spear of the surge of selfishness that is being raised in this society, where the most frequently asked question is, what's in it for me and mine? When the Bible says if you would be great, you must become a servant and learn how to share. We're always trying to figure out in this church how people learn about us, and having learned, they come, and why they come back when they've experienced us. Have you ever wondered what the number one reason visitors return and eventually become members of a church? A survey of 26 mainline congregations in the United States revealed that the number one reason is, quote, the congregation acts like it really believes Jesus is alive through a collective joy and effervescence that pervades everything that is done, close quote. How does that make you feel about us? When you heard me read that quote, did you say, amen, that's us? Or did you say, oops? I wonder. Probably a little bit of both. If we are to be the giant killers the world needs, we're going to have to trust more and risk more to have the church of vitality and strength in the 21st century that we have enjoyed for the last quarter of a century. The late R.A. Nouwen said, hope means amid desperation to keep humming in the darkness. It is trust in tomorrow. As long as there is still hope, there will also be prayer, and God will be holding you in his hands. How much confidence do you really have in God? I saw the words of a song in written form. Somebody sent it to me. I've since listened to the song. The words are great. The tune isn't much. And it goes, I am a man who hides his feelings. I don't think I can keep from revealing all the thoughts inside of me that are out of control. So, Lord, I'm letting go. There was a time when things didn't matter. Reason and rhyme were second nature. It was all a big facade, I have to come to know. So, Lord, I'm letting go. I'm calling, are you hearing? I'm falling, can you catch me? From now on, I put my trust in you and you alone. So, Lord, I'm letting go. He must look at many of us and say, how long? How long must I wait? There's an old legend that's been around for a long time, how Satan called three of his top executives to his side to craft a plan and a strategy that would thwart the Christian movement. He called rancor, bitterness, and malice to meet with him. Rancor said, very simple, we should convince them there is no God. Satan said, you can't do that. Everybody believes there is a God. Bitterness said, well, tell them that God does not really care about right or wrong. Satan said, that won't work, because people who don't even believe in God, the few that don't, they know in their hearts that there are some things that are right, some things that are wrong. It won't work. And malice then proposed his idea. Let them believe in God. That's okay. Let them think that God does not care about whether they do right or wrong. But keep whispering over and over and over again to them. There is no hurry. No hurry. No big rush. There is ample time. And that's the strategy that works. So many people that I know today are cramming for the finals. Too little. Too late. Satan howled with delight. It was obvious that that would work. And malice was made chief operating officer of hell. We can find the capacity to live with and deal with the giants in our lives if we have a strong belief and trust in God, which will give us confidence in ourselves. But note with me finally, when the giant is conquered, what then? Victory is not a time for gloating, but for gratitude. David was now a national hero. If he lived today, to have a ticker tape parade down Broadway, authors would be vying to write his story. The morning talk shows would be standing in line to have him come for an interview. He would be on Nightline 2 or 3 nights. movie contracts would be in the future. Victory should bring us to a teachable moment. What can we learn? How can we use it to make us stronger? What can we do that will make us trust God more? We're in the period of Lent, the 40 days between Ash Wednesday and Easter. It's a kind of a remembering of the 40 days that Jesus spent in the wilderness facing the temptations. And I propose that we use Lent for two things. To say thanks to God for our blessings. To give thanks. To be grateful. And then secondly, that we use Lent as a time of evaluation of where we are spiritually. In my summer reading, I read about a practice of the Buddhist monks, primarily in Cambodia. All seekers after truth in Cambodia have the requirement of spending a year of their lives as beggars. All they have is a robe that they wear and a begging bowl. They go from place to place begging. They ask perfect strangers for food and sustenance for their basic needs. After a year of begging is over, they go back to life as usual. But they are forever changed by that year. They are never the same again. They have experienced what it is to have nothing. To be nothing but a beggar. They realize as never before that what we have is what God has given to us. After living a year of complete dependence, they know what it's like to be grateful. They find themselves with an accentuated need to share, to give, to help. We have quickly forgotten that. Jesus sent his disciples out with no luggage, no money, to knock on doors and tell his story. We have come a long way from that, haven't we? We sit behind closed doors with our security system beeping, thinking mainly of ourselves. When a giant has fallen in your life and you feel the goodness of God rush over you, it is not a time for gloating, but a time for gratitude. Jesus went into the wilderness to spend 40 days asking him the question, what does it mean to be Jesus? The temptations came. Shall I be just a popular figure? Shall I just be a miracle worker doing one thing right after another? Shall I succumb to having for myself all the kingdoms of this world? What shall I do and be? And again he said to Satan, get behind me. He came out to begin his ministry. Evaluation. Self-examination. Frederick Buechner, in his book Whistling in the Dark, has some questions that he raises by way of spiritual inventory. I'll give them to you. Question number one. If you had to bet everything you have on whether there is a God or whether there isn't, which side would get your money today? Number two, when you look at your face in the mirror, what do you see in it that you most like and what you most deplore? Number three, if you had only one message to leave to the handful of people you love the most, who are the most important to you, what would it be in 25 words or less? Number four, of all the things you have done in your life, which is the one you would most like to undo? And which is the one that makes you the happiest to remember? Number five, is there any person or cause in this world that if circumstances called for it, you would be willing to give your life for it or for them? Number six, if this were the last day of your life, what would you do with it? It feels like sackcloth and ashes, doesn't it? But it is through the sackcloth and ashes that we move to new life in Easter. Because I live, you shall live also, and live in a new way. If you can discern what you would do with the last day of your life, do it. Why wait? Go now in peace. And as you go, remember that by the goodness of God, you were born. And remember that in the mercy of Jesus Christ, you've been redeemed. And remember, He walks with you every day to comfort, to strengthen, to guide. He promised He would. Lo, I am with you always. And remember, while others have called you servants, He has named you friends. In the strength of that mighty friendship, go forth now to serve in the Master's name. Till we meet again. Amen.